Okay, I am going to take the older children for their Sunday school, and then the even younger kids are with Mrs. Lewis, but everybody from junior high age up should be staying in here, okay? You will benefit greatly from what you will hear, and I'm glad for you folks that you'll be able to hear this exposition on the judgment seat of Christ. I've heard it a couple of times, and it's been very profitable to me, so I'll take the kids upstairs and we'll go ahead and get started. Dr. Compton, thank you. Oh, I did have the notes out on the table there, brother. Could you pass those out? Okay, thank you. Sorry about that. I meant to get to those earlier. Thank you, sir.
All right, we'll see. And you want me to wrap it up when now?
10:30.
10:30, yep. Okay.
Yep.
We'll pause for just a moment while everyone gets a copy of the handout. It's about a four-page handout. At least that's what mine is. Yours may be slightly different. Good. It looks like everyone has a copy now. I appreciated Pastor Matt Postis' comments about my having him in class. I think that was just a nice way of saying that I persecuted him on a regular basis while he was a seminary student at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm sure you know this. Matt is a very, very, very good student. He would always have the best grade in whatever class he had from me. He was very diligent. He was very disciplined. There was no question about his loving the Lord's word, and loving the Lord's work. He is a joy to have in class. And I can only imagine what a joy it is to have him as your pastor. The Lord has smiled on this church to give you a shepherd like Matt Postiff. And it's a joy to count him as a co-laborer in Christ and a valued colleague. And I'm privileged to be here this day. The judgment seat of Christ, we're taking something of a side excursus here from our theme of prayer. I want to look at the judgment seat of Christ. What exactly is the judgment seat of Christ? You'll notice the subtitle, A Key Incentive for Faithful Service. It's my understanding that God has recorded in His Word truths about this judgment to act as an incentive for believers to engage in faithful service, anticipating standing before the Lord and giving an account of our stewardship as His servants. We're going to begin by looking at a definition, first of the word judgment seat, and then specifically and more importantly, the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to stay with my notes so you can follow along here. The name judgment seat comes from a word referring to a raised step or platform located in a public area within a city. The civil magistrates would sit on such a seat when performing their judicial duties. Most of the New Testament references to this seat occur where an individual is brought before a ruling authority for the judgment of some charges. Please note, Pilate, for example, sat on this seat when he tried our Lord on the day before his crucifixion, and then, of course, the morning after, or the morning of. On two occasions, the expression the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment seat of God is found describing Christians standing before Christ at His return and being held accountable for their lives. And that's what we want to look at. The judgment seat of Christ, where Christians are called to give an account of their lives. Now, you basically have two views at what takes place at this judgment seat. And they perhaps could not be further apart. The first view, I say here, some view this judgment seat as a place of intense sorrow and shame, a place of terror. The believer's sins are revealed publicly, and the believer is punished for those sins not confessed or dealt with in this life. I've heard it depicted as if there's a giant screen TV, and your life is unfolded step by step. All the blemishes, all the faults, all the sins for public viewing. And I can understand if that is a description of the judgment seat of Christ, how they would interpret that as a place of sorrow and shame, even perhaps a place of terror. Others, however, take the opposite position. They view this place as having no remorse or shame, but only of rejoicing. Our Lord strictly dispenses rewards, and every believer receives at least some recognition for service. So we have two, in a sense, polar opposite views on what will take place at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're going to begin by looking at the three key texts. And since I have them printed for us, we'll just read them from the handout there at the bottom of page 1. We'll start with Romans 14. And we're going to read just some of the verses in each of these passages. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, "But you," addressing the Roman readers, the believers, "why do you judge your brother?" Or again, he says, "Why do you regard your brother with contempt?" Apparently, there was this kind of spirit among the Roman believers. So Paul is asking the question why they were doing that. So he says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Skip down one verse to verse 12. "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God at this judgment seat of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to actually begin in verse 12, toward the bottom of that page. Now, Paul writes, "If any man builds on the foundation," that's the foundation of God's word and God's work through the Spirit. Paul writes, "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," that is, with valuable service, "wood, hay, or straw," that which would be considered not valuable, "each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire," Paul writes. "And the fire itself will test the quality of each person's work. If any person's work which he has built on it remains, he or she will receive a reward. If any man's work, any man or woman's work, is burned up, he or she will suffer loss, but they themselves will be saved, yet so as through fire." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 9. So toward the second half of that citation. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition," Paul writes, "whether home," meaning whether home in our body on this earth, "or absent," that is, his being absent from the body, but to be present with the Lord, "whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." And why is that? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, those are the key passages that inform us about the judgment seat of Christ. And now we want to answer key questions about the judgment seat. First of all, who is judged? Who is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? I say here, according to the above, this judgment is specifically for Christians. That is, for believers in the body of Christ. Now, it's my understanding that the body of Christ began on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. Where the Spirit of God, through the gospel, drew individuals to the Lord in salvation and placed them on equal footing, Jew and Gentile alike, into this body, the body of Christ we call the church. That began on the day of Pentecost. There were believers before that time, obviously, but we're talking about the church as a specific group of believers. That began on the day of Pentecost, and it will culminate or conclude with the rapture of the church recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So this judgment is specifically for Christians. That is, for believers in the body of Christ. Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The expression "all" in this context refers to Paul and his readers, that is, to believers as members of Christ's body, the church. Now, this judgment should be distinguished from other judgments that we find recorded in Scripture. I mentioned two of them there under who is judged. I say here, other judgments are mentioned in God's Word, but Christians, that is, believers in the body of Christ, the church, are not involved in these judgments. Two such examples are found. One is in Matthew 25, which speaks of Christ judging the nations at the end of the tribulation period. So at the end of the tribulation period, our Lord comes back to the earth. Antichrist has mustered his forces. He engages in a great battle called the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. God's pouring out his wrath on the earth. Right at the end of that battle, when all seems to be on the verge of utter defeat for the forces of the Lord and victory for Satan, the Lord comes back, defeats Satan, his Antichrist, the armies of Satan. The Lord sets up his throne, according to Matthew 25, and he summons all the nations who survived those judgments. And he separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are believers. They are allowed to remain on the earth to enter the kingdom. The goats are unbelievers, and they are slain and removed because of death from the earth, and therefore are not allowed to participate in the kingdom. Now that judgment is recorded in Matthew 25, and you and I, as members of the body of Christ, are not involved in that judgment. That takes place at the end of the tribulation. You and I are not involved. I mention a second judgment here. Revelation 20. That speaks of the judgment of all unbelievers at the great white throne of God. And Revelation 20 says, all those unbelievers are raised and standing before God at his judgment throne. And the books of their sins are opened and they are judged and then cast into the lake of fire, which we popularly refer to as hell. You and I, by the grace of God, are not involved in that judgment. So who is judged? The judgment is specifically for Christians, that is, believers in the body of Christ. When does this judgment take place? This judgment takes place in connection with the Lord's return to the earth. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, the judgment of believers is associated with the day. This expression is an abbreviation of the longer the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in Paul and elsewhere to describe events surrounding the second coming of our Lord. More specifically, the judgment seat of Christ as part of this day, follows the rapture of the church. It occurs, the judgment occurs, while believers are in heaven with Christ and before Christ returns to the earth at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom. So the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Is the Lord coming in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and gathering believers up to him to take him to the third heavens, John 14. Where I'm going, I will establish a place for you. That where I am, he's going to the Father. Where I am, there you may be also. And if I go there, our Lord says, I will come back and I will gather you so that you might be there as well. And he's talking about the rapture of the church in John 14. So the Lord comes to the earth prior to the tribulation judgments. He with a shout of the archangel and the trump of God, he gathers all believers in the body of Christ, in the body of Christ. He takes us to the third heavens, and that's where the judgment seat of Christ takes place. Now, once the church is raptured and you and I are in the third heavens with the Lord begins to pour out his judgments upon the earth in this 7-year period of tribulation. But we are with the Lord in heaven during that 7-year period of tribulation. That's why our church here and our church at home, we hold to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. We are raptured prior to the tribulation judgments. And we are in heaven with the Lord in the third heavens, and we are giving account of our lives before the Lord in heaven during that 7-year period of tribulation judgments on the earth. All right, let's go to the next question then. So we've answered two questions. Who is judged? It's believers in the body of Christ. When does this take place? It takes place following the rapture, while we are in the third heavens with the Lord, prior to his return with us to the earth 7 years later. Now the third question, what is judged? This judgment involves an evaluation of the believer's works. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul states that it is our works that are to be examined, and in particular, our works performed as co-laborers with Christ, as Christian servants. Furthermore, I say, these works are judged by Christ to determine whether they are good or evil. That is, whether they are those that Christ can approve. You remember our discussion about 1 Corinthians 3. Paul describes those kinds of works as gold, silver, and precious stones, or not approve. And Paul describes those works as wood, hay, and straw. So what is a good work? Notice what I say here. A good work, it may be assumed, is one that is done in obedience to God's word and motivated by faith and love toward God. Since it's our works that are going to be judged, and only those that the scriptures describe as good works will the Lord approve and issue reward. Those that are not described as good works, the Lord will disapprove, and we will not get a reward for those. So we want to know, what is a good work? I want to know what a good work is. I assume you want to know what a good work is. And the classic illustration of a good work, a classic illustration, don't turn there, I'll just describe it, is found in James chapter 2, verse 21, where he's describing Abraham's good work. In James chapter 2, James is establishing a theme there that a living faith must produce good works. A living faith must produce good works. These works, we can't emphasize this too strongly. These works are not conditions for salvation. They are not. They are the evidence of salvation, not a condition for salvation. And James identifies two illustrations of a living faith producing good works as evidence of salvation. The first is Abraham. The second is Rahab. And I want us to trace
the good work that Abraham performed, because it is a classic example of a good work. James cites what Abraham did in Genesis chapter 22 when he endeavored to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. I'm sure you're familiar with that chapter. Abraham takes Isaac. He takes some wood to build an altar. He takes the implements for the sacrifice. They go to a spot. Abraham erects the altar. He places his son Isaac on the altar. He binds him and places him on the altar. He takes out a knife. He raises it to plunge that knife into Isaac and offer Isaac as a sacrifice. As his hand is in the air, the Lord halts his sacrifice and says, "Stop, Abraham. There's a ram over in a thicket here. Substitute that ram for Isaac." Now, James says that that is a classic illustration of a good work. So let's examine that. We might ask the question, Abraham, why were you offering Isaac? I would ask it this way, Abraham, why on earth were you offering your son Isaac? And what does the scripture say? Because God commanded him. What Abraham was doing was obedience to God's word. God had commanded Abraham to do that. Now, from Genesis 22, verse 1, we understand that God was testing Abraham. But what Abraham was doing in endeavoring to offer Isaac on the altar, he was doing in obedience to God's word. That's our definition, isn't it? A good work is anything that you and I do in obedience to God's word. But there's more to it. It is motivated out of faith and love toward God. So it's not only that we're obeying God's word, but there has to be a proper motivation for a good work to be a good work. Let's revisit our question. We say, Abraham, why are you offering Isaac? And the answer to that question, well, Abraham says, well, God commanded me to do that. Well, here's the second question we could ask about that. Abraham, do you love Isaac? Well, sure he loves Isaac. He absolutely loves Isaac. He loves Isaac like you and I love our children. So the question is, well, Abraham, if you love Isaac, why are you trying to sacrifice him? And what's the answer to that question? Who does he love more? There's no question who he loves more, is it? He loves God more than he loves Isaac. As much as he loves Isaac, he loves God more. There wasn't any hesitation. There was not any equivocation. God said, take your son Isaac, go to this place and sacrifice him. Abraham obeyed because he loved God even more than he loved Isaac. A good work is anything you and I do in obedience to God's word, motivated out of love for God. But there's one more qualification, also motivated by faith. You recall that Isaac was not, if I can even use this expression, just any son. He was the son through whom all the promises that God had promised to Abraham were ultimately going to have their avenue, their fulfillment. It was through Isaac. And how do we know that what Abraham did was motivated out of his faith in God? Because the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11 that Abraham was absolutely convinced that were Isaac to be slain, that God would raise him up. Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Abraham offered Isaac, convinced that God would raise him from the dead, were he to slay him. So that's what a good work is. It's anything that you and I do in obedience to God's word, motivated out of love for God and faith in God and his promises. That's what's going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at point number four under what is judged. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, specifically describes the evaluation
vocational ministers, I recognize that first
we mentioned three passages, and one of them was 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and there Paul is describing vocational ministers. He's not describing believers generally. He's describing those engaged in full-time Christian service. But notice what I say. However, the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3 appears intentionally broad. Furthermore, Paul picks up the same theme, the evaluation of works, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and applies this evaluation to all of his readers as believers in the body of Christ. So my point is, whatever Paul is describing about the evaluation of Christian workers there in 1 Corinthians 3 has direct application to all believers in the body of Christ.
So we've asked and answered three questions. We asked, when is this judgment? Or excuse me, who is judged? When is this judgment? And what is judged? Now the fourth question, why does God judge Christians? The purpose of this judgment is to issue rewards for service. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone's work endures, he will receive a reward. As such, the judgment seat of Christ does not directly address the believer's sin. I'll come back to that point. Though it is understood that sin is the reason why a specific work would be counted worthless, something either not done in obedience to God's word, or if done in obedience, not motivated out of faith and love toward God. What does Paul say elsewhere? Anything that is not of faith is what? Sin. Number two, as such, the judgment seat of Christ does not directly address the believer's sin. Three, neither does this judgment place in jeopardy the salvation of the individual. In the very next verse, Paul states that if the individual's works are shown to be worthless, nevertheless, that individual will still be saved. Paul writes, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. It is his works that are burned, and the loss that he suffers must refer to the loss of reward that would otherwise have been his. He is said to be saved yet so as by fire, meaning that his ultimate salvation is accompanied by the loss of reward. I conclude, from the larger context, it is assumed that there will be some spiritual fruit in the life of even this individual if he is truly saved. Why do I say that? Because James does tell us, James teaches us, that a living faith must produce good works as the evidence of salvation. Must. So even that description that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 3 about somebody whose works are burned up and yet they are saved, yet so as by fire, even that individual, I'm assuming from the larger context of Scripture, will have produced some good works as evidence of a true, living, saving faith. So, the reason that we are judged is to issue rewards for the works that we have accomplished. I want us to think about that just for a moment. You know, isn't that just incredibly, incredibly amazing? We are saved by the pure, absolute, unmitigated, unmerited favor of God. There's not a single thing that you and I did do or can do that would contribute in any way to our salvation. It is by God's grace and by God's grace alone. And think of this. Even the works that you and I do are prompted by God's Spirit through His Word. And Paul is talking about our receiving rewards for the works that we do by God's Spirit. Talk about grace upon grace. But that hasn't answered all the questions. That has not answered all the questions. So let's address the remaining questions. What about unconfessed sins in this life? That's a common question I'm asked when I discuss the judgment seat of Christ. I say here, it cannot be stressed too strongly
that the believer's sins, past, present, and future, have once for all been forgiven at the moment of salvation, and the believer will never face eternal condemnation. I cannot say that too strongly. I cannot say that too strongly. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation, period. Period. Well, we haven't actually answered the question. Let's go on. However, unconfessed sin does affect the believer. Now, I've reworded this just a bit. So here's how I have reworded it. So I'm going to start off again with number 2. Unconfessed sin does affect the believer, but it is the believer's joy and service for God in this life that is affected. It is the believer's joy and service for God in this life that is affected by unconfessed sins. In order to restore unhindered joy and service for God, notice I've reworded that again, haven't I? In order to restore unhindered joy and service for God, believers must sincerely confess their sins to God. Included in this confession is the acknowledging of our guilt, the exercising of repentance, and the seeking of divine forgiveness. And why do we do that? Number 4, God has promised to cleanse and forgive the believer who sincerely confesses sin, thereby removing any obstacles to divine blessing, restoring the joy of the Lord, and fruitfulness and service. Such sins committed by a believer should never be taken lightly. They are those for which Christ died, and if unconfessed, what's the consequence? They subject the believer to divine discipline in this life, in this life, in this life. Now, I'm going to say something very straightforward and candid to you. I don't want to do anything to displease my Lord. I don't want to bring God's chastisement on me for any reason that I could avoid. I remember growing up, I tried to avoid my father's wrath. I don't want to displease my heavenly Father so that he must chasten me as a servant. I will do everything by God's grace to avoid that. But the point is that unconfessed sins for a believer affect our joy and service for the Lord in this life. And if unconfessed, it does open us to God's hand of discipline. And I think we all would agree with what I've said. We all want to avoid that by avoiding disobedience and confessing our sins to the Lord. You recall the night our Lord was betrayed, following the supper, the Last Supper, he took a cloth and a bowl of water. He goes up to Peter and he starts washing Peter's feet. And Peter says, "But Lord, wait a minute. I should be doing that for you. I'm the servant, you are the master. I should be doing that for you." And our Lord says these words. He says, "Peter, I must do this for you. I must do this for you." And Peter says, "Well then, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, wash all of me." And the Lord says to Peter, "Peter, you have already been cleansed. You are already washed." What he was doing was symbolic. Peter, as a cleansed and forgiven vessel, as you walk on this sin-cursed earth, you're going to kick up the dust of sinful activity. And I'm going to let you know by this symbolic act that I'm able to cleanse you from those sins as my child, as my servant. I mentioned our 2 sons. When they were growing up, they would disobey me. And you would all agree with me when I say, you know, at the very moment they disobeyed me, they didn't stop being my sons, did they? They became my disobedient sons, but they're still my sons. I can't ignore that, can I?
Let's hurry up. Number six, the believer will never face the eternal condemnation and punishment. We have been forgiven for all sin, past, present, and future, at the moment of our salvation. God has pronounced his verdict of forgiveness. And beyond that, we have been clothed with the righteousness of his Son. And that is an absolutely perfect righteousness. The forgiveness of sins and the clothing of perfect righteousness, we will never face eternal condemnation or punishment. Are there levels of blessing in heaven? A number of passages support the conclusion that there are levels of punishment in hell. Why do I say that? Well, just that first passage there, you recall that passage. Our Lord is saying, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida, woe to Capernaum. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you. Well, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were so great that God destroyed those cities with fire. I assume they're going to face great punishment in the lake of fire. And our Lord is saying to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you in the judgment. What does that teach us? That there are levels of punishment in that lake of fire. But I go on. I also believe the scriptures teach levels of blessing in the millennium. Luke 19 talks about the parable of the talents. The Lord gives his servants talents. Then he goes to a far country to receive a kingdom. When he comes back to usher in the kingdom, he has his servants give an account of their stewardship. To those who were faithful, more was given. To those who were unfaithful, even that which they had was taken from them. Now, I'm assuming in that parable that those who were unfaithful are evidencing that they were never true believers to begin with. But that parable teaches that there are levels of blessing, or perhaps we should define it as levels of responsibility in the kingdom, in our Lord's kingdom. Number two, the very fact that rewards are distributed at the judgment seat of Christ and that there are those who suffer the loss of such seems to demand varying levels of blessing and responsibility for believers in the coming kingdom. Assuming the millennial kingdom foreshadows what takes place in the new heavens and earth of the eternal state, what we refer to popularly as heaven, the implication is that there are also levels of blessings. That is what I mean by that. Levels of responsibilities even in the eternal state. Skip the next section. I'll let you look at that on your own. Let's go to the last. What about hidden sins? Is the judgment seat of Christ an occasion where hidden sins are revealed and where believers face shame? The biblical evidence indicates a yes answer. According to 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul states, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Parallel to this is Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, notice please, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It was argued from 1 Corinthians 3 that the recompense regarding that which is bad involves specifically the loss of reward. Number four, in addition to these, 1 John 2:28 reads, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Five, although all true believers do abide in Christ. What do I mean by that? All true believers persevere in the faith. That's what abiding in Christ involves. All true believers persevere in the faith. However, not all do so to the same level of success. Therefore, the feelings of remorse, regret, and even shame cannot be avoided
at the judgment seat of Christ as believers' works are judged or evaluated. At the same time, these will not be the controlling emotions at this event or in the kingdom or in heaven. The overwhelming emotion, according to God's word, throughout the judgment seat, the kingdom, and heaven itself will be those of gratitude and joy. From all of this, we can conclude that the judgment seat of Christ is a serious matter. It reminds us of the importance and necessity of faithful living, as we will certainly give an account of our lives on that day before an omniscient and holy Christ. At the same time, please note, the coming of our Lord is a blessed hope. It is a blessed hope. It is a blessed hope. I'm almost finished. We will receive our resurrected bodies in which sin no longer dwells. I am looking forward to that event. We will stand glorified before Christ without fear of condemnation, clothed with his righteousness. Our Lord has once for all borne the guilt of our sins and has paid forever the full penalty of God's wrath. Above all, it will be a time of joy and rejoicing in the grace and goodness of God in saving us and giving us eternal life. So here's how I would conclude by way of describing the experience that you and I will have at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ may be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. I've been to 30 graduations as a seminary professor. Not once have I seen a single graduate weep as they go across the stage and receive their degree. Notice how I conclude. Rather, they are thankful that they are graduated, and they are grateful for what, by God's grace, they did achieve. I believe that's an accurate description of what will take place at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would use this truth to remind us on a regular basis the need for faithfulness as servants of the Most High. Stir us, Father, to be zealous for good works. Not only that we might receive rewards, but that we might cast them at the feet of our Savior. And rejoice, Father, with inexpressible joy at pleasing Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.